What in particular is well about your soul? Hey, it was nice. I like that beautiful music. I think there's a neat opportunity that is represented by music. It's a unique experience where we come together in unity and express what we know to be true. And there's harmonies and there's texture and there's creativity and there's truth. And it all comes together in one thing. Awesome. Very, very well done. All of you sang nicely. Yes, fun. Yeah. 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 If it were not for the rest that is supplied through the gospel, through the person and work of Christ, then we of all men would be most miserable. But because of that rest, it is well with our soul. Though Satan should buffet, those trials should come, this blessed assurance, I know Christ. That is the heart of rest, the hope for rest is in the person of Christ. In what other ways is it well with your soul? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. We know with absolute certainty that God loves and intimately cares about us, which is mind-boggling when you consider who we're talking about. The creator of the universe, the sustainer of everything, cares intimately about my needs and loves me specifically. What hope? No wonder it's well with your soul. Anything else? How else is it well with your soul? This is so important because what we recognize in this type of process, singing together, making melody in our hearts, the whole process of singing, this needs to be something that's done in spirit and in truth. And I think that's one of the things that we sometimes lose sight of is the truth aspect of this. We will sing, and perhaps we'll even enjoy the music, but we forget what it represents. We have hope because of that gospel, because of the resurrected Christ. We have hope, we have joy, we can come together in unity, and we can express truth about God. Let's start this morning with prayer. Could I please have Dana, could you lead us in prayer? Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're continuing our way through this letter to the Corinthian church. It's been a couple weeks. Last week we did something a little bit different. I hope you guys enjoyed that. I did. I think that was an awesome opportunity for us to see an effective working together of the body. There's been some things that God has been showing multiples of us in this body about how we are doing church. And I think part of the reason that's happening is because we're being confronted with truth in the book of 1 Corinthians. This letter is written to a church. It's written to a group of individuals who are attempting to do the thing that God has called them to do on earth, to be the body of Christ, the church. And there has been some problems that have been occurring in that church. And because of that, Paul writes this letter hoping to reconcile or rectify truth, what was truly given to him, and what was happening in the body. And those two were out of sync. The reality of what was going on in Corinth was not in line with what truth had been offered. And so Paul was saying, look, you gotta come back to truth. And one of the things that I've noticed recently is that, especially if there's been an extended period of time where you have been focused or fixated on one particular approach, let's just say, one particular tradition, one particular way of doing church, it becomes very difficult to step away from that. It becomes very difficult to then move back outside of that tradition and to recognize, you know what? We need to pursue truth. And truth matters most. And why is that? Why is it so difficult? When you've been doing something that's traditional and that's generally accepted, what becomes the difficulty then as you're confronted with perhaps contrary or contradictory ideas in Scripture? Why is that a challenge for us? That is terrifying. We have to reevaluate what we've always believed or what we've done. We look at the situation and we think, you know, what if I got it wrong? And that's a terrifying, terrifying thought at some level. Perhaps it shouldn't be as much as it is, but for some reason we become terrified. What if I got it wrong? What if you did? What if you did? What if you've been doing it wrong the whole time? I have a question for you. What was the expectation with regard to the Jewish nation? What were they told to do? What were they expected to do as a nation with regard to their relationship with God? They were to follow the law, every last bit of it. They were to sacrifice faithfully. They were to do all of these things as a demonstration of their fidelity or their trust in God. What was that? It was partial. It wasn't fully complete. And you can look at that and you can say, well, how frustrating for them to think that they went their entire life only with a part of it. And yet God remained faithful even in that. And one of the things that I'm recognizing is that sometimes our terror of failing or falling short of God's standard stops us because we think, oh, well, what if I didn't do it right? Well, I can't assume that. I would rather assume that I've always had it right. And so I would rather not even examine the fact that there may be something better or bigger or more true than what I have been doing. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. That's an encouraging thing. That's a sign of growth. That's a sign that God the Spirit is moving His body. That's the way it's supposed to work. And yet for some reason we become so terrified because it is uncomfortable, because it reflects on the fact that we don't have it all. We don't know it all. And so because of that we become afraid. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. There is absolute perfection in the people of God, where everything is completely perfect in Him. But for us, as believers, as we can be perfect where we are, as long as we're completely where God has us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not going to be completely where He has us tomorrow, because He's going to continue to grow us and shape us and teach us. But as long as I am completely where God has me right now,
yeah,
then I'm perfect where I am. And as I continue to allow Him to work and grow in me, that's going to continue to change the thoughts and become more and more like Him.
Mm-hmm.
But keeping that in mind, when I look back, I don't have to be afraid of having got it wrong in the past. That could be very crippling to look back and say, oh, I've gotten everything wrong up to this point. How can I move forward? Well, yeah, of course I was wrong in the past, and I'm probably wrong now. But as long as I continue to walk in the Spirit and continue to pursue Him, then wherever He has me at that point, as long as I'm actually where He has me and not going off on my own, as long as I'm where He has me, wherever I am is where I'm supposed to be, and that is perfection at that point.
Yeah. And that's a little bit terrifying, but it's also freeing. Because we again recognize that the standard is the perfect holiness of Christ. We can't meet that standard, so it has been met for us. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the message of the gospel. So then how does that apply itself in terms of our practical everyday question and answer time, where we say, well, what do I do now? And that comes to where we're talking here, the practical implications of that reality to God's body. That was the point of this letter. Paul wrote this letter to a church saying the gospel, the true gospel that says you can't, so God did, begins to work itself out in your fellowship in really remarkable ways, in ways that are at some level a little disconcerting, because it means that this isn't a system. This isn't necessarily something where I can say, well, here are the rules that my particular sect follows. Look, just as uncomfortable as that is for us, it was also for the early church, because they were also very familiar with tradition, especially religious tradition. In fact, in some ways, perhaps more than we are. They had very rigidly defined religious tradition. Whether you were a Greek or a Jew, you still had a very clear-cut, very permeated religious culture that had come into the church. And so when they found themselves staring in the face of this gospel that says, I will supply my grace, and it will be all that you need, and you yourself will become made perfect as you are placed into Christ. When they find themselves facing that, there's a little bit of a, wow, this is so radically different than anything else that I've ever encountered. Is that logical that that would be the case when it comes to faith in Christ? Of course it is. Because what is that? It's a divine system. It's not a man-based system. That is something that God Himself built. So naturally, the inclination is going to be that it is going to be so different than what we are used to. so different than what we would have made if we would have built a religion. My concern is, and in the case of the Corinthian church and still today, much of our religious tradition is man-based stuff. It's stuff that we've imposed onto God's church and said, well, I'm more comfortable with this kind of stuff. I'm more comfortable with a system that I can define more, you know, in terms of do's and don'ts, in terms of what I did and didn't do, in terms of how I should act and how I shouldn't act. Those are much more easy for me because I can see and know those. I can tangibly measure myself to another person next to me and determine whether or not I've met some arbitrary standard. I'm much more comfortable there. But when I come to face-to-face with true gospel, I am left absolutely hopeless, crushed beyond recognition, and at the exact same moment, completely perfect. And that is a terrifying thought. It is absolute surrender. It is the complete removal of myself from the equation so that I may not boast. That is the heart of our gospel, and that is what the gospel does. When it begins to apply itself to a culture, it begins to fundamentally transform motivation, fundamentally transform guilt, and all of these things that are often used to, I would say, frankly, manipulate people into certain things. And Paul is working to rid the church of that in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're talking about practical implications, and we've worked our way through this letter, and Paul has identified a very insidious slide that the Corinthian church has taken. They have begun to affiliate or align themselves with different teaching, with different teachers. They've said, well, I'm of this teacher, or I'm of that teacher, and these teachers are beginning to build these systems for people and saying, all right, here's the system based on Apollos, and this is the discipling model based on Paul, and this is the way that you should go about doing Cephas's manner, you know, Peter, how he does it. And they were sort of designing these systems so that they could kind of get a sense of where they stood in terms of other people. And as a result, what had happened? I know I ask every week. It's okay. We got to know this because this is the heart of the letter. What had happened in the church? Say what? Division that had divided the body. There had been individuals who now say, hey, I follow a different school of thought than your school of thought. I'm of Apollos and you're of Paul. And so I'm going to kind of butt heads with you about your approach. Well, I've heard you didn't wash your hands anymore before dinner. Well, those of us of the Peter party recognize that that's disgusting, firstly, and secondly, clearly not nearly as spiritual as our approach. I mean, you look at this and you think there's already this culture that we even recognize today that was dividing God's church. And Paul steps in and he says, there is one solution. There is one way to fix the division that is existing in God's church. What is that? Starting in chapter 15. We started at the beginning of the letter, and then he's capstoning it here. Right in the middle of this practical discussion about how the church is supposed to work, he says, I have something of first importance. I have something of primary importance that you cannot miss, because if you miss this, you've missed the whole thing. So why does it make sense that in the face of this division, Paul says, time out, let's talk about first and most important things. Why would that be an important approach to a divided body? We know what matters most. We have something now we can unify around. What is of first importance? Is it all of this other stuff that you church have been pursuing? No. Is it how you go about doing your traditions? No. I have a first and most important, a singular thing that you need to set at the center of what you do, and everything else needs to be measured based on that standard. I am going to deliver to you, Paul says in verse chapter 15, I am going to deliver to you something of first importance. So let's read together. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verses 1 through 11. John, would you read it for us?
John, I know to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you was also received, in which also you stand. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver it to you as of first importance, that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed.
Excellent. Whether it was I or they, we preached and you believed. This is the heart of the church. This is the heart of the pursuit of the gospel. So we've already started looking through this particular letter, and we got up through about verse 3 last time. So we're going to continue in our examination here. But this is an argument that Paul is making to the body for a reason. He wants them to recognize what matters most, what they can unify around. And he started, as a review, we go back to where he was before. He says, look, you've accepted this. You remember that I delivered to this. And in fact, you also believed it if you hold fast to what was taught you. And remember, we identified that if clause is a little disquieting for us. It's a little bit uncomfortable because in that we recognize that there is a necessary requirement in terms of our understanding of the gospel. This if clause reminds us that there can be true and there can be false understanding. And so Paul is identifying this, and he throws this in there because he wants them to think clearly about what it means to be a believer. When it says that they are saved, he's assuming that something is true. He says, look, you've received this, you've accepted this. I'm assuming that this is true. He's assuming that they are holding fast to the message that he's preached to them. Unless you believed in vain, he says at the end of verse number 2. And as a reminder, what is the vanity that's described there? An emptiness. Unless you believed in something completely empty. If you did not truly accept the significance, the reality of this gospel, the resurrected Christ, then what you have faith in is completely empty. There's no real truth behind it. So he throws this in there and says, if you have faith in anything besides the person of Christ and the truthfulness of that reality of the gospel, then what you believed is empty. It's meaningless. It will not help you. It is a useless thing. Paul is asserting that we do not have true salvation if we have believed in something that is empty. We do not have salvation if we have believed in a Savior who did not rise from the dead. Faith alone can never save you. And this is where we left it last time. Faith by itself can't save you. And I know that's an uncomfortable statement at some level. People hear that and they think, whoa, hold on, heretic. What are you trying to imply? Faith alone cannot save you. I've heard people say it isn't important what you believe in as long as you have faith. That's a lie. That's not true. Faith by itself cannot save you. Faith is no stronger than the object in which that faith is placed. What do I have faith in? That is what saves me. My faith is not what saves me. The person of Christ is what saves me. And he is true and real and trustworthy and faithful. That is the heart and hope of my salvation, is the person and work of Christ. Faith in an unworthy object is useless. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he cannot save you. If he did not rise from the dead, you have believed in vain. And Paul is very much attaching this to the resurrection from the dead. Why? Why in particular is Paul saying, obviously we know that your faith is strong and steadfast, especially with regard to the resurrected Christ. Why is he attaching it then? In what way is that the most important part of the whole story? All of ours. We now have hope for our own sin to be pardoned. We have a propitiation, a justifier who lives as an eternal representation of the hope of that gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. And if we don't accept this, then you don't accept anything. Then the whole thing is empty and meaningless and pointless. You might as well be worshiping Gandhi, a good man who is worth watching and emulating, but has no power to save anyone except perhaps himself, and maybe not even that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates conclusively that there is in fact an eternal living hope. That is the point of the resurrection. It is the power of God to salvation. This is the heart of the gospel. And the Corinthian church struggles at this point. They struggle at this point. Why? Why would you struggle here? The answer is obvious. It's easy to recognize somebody who lives a moral life and say, man, that guy is really good. And it's also easy to recognize somebody who dies a sacrificial death. I'm not diminishing it, but there are many people who have died sacrificially for others. That's easy to laud and to acknowledge and to say, hey, this is true. Let's write in the history books about the day that this individual gave their life for another. That's easy to accept and to believe. But when you come to the resurrection, you're forced into a whole different paradigm. You're forced into a whole different paradigm because now you are saying that not only was that true, but there is now a supernatural significance to what has just occurred. There is now supernatural power behind what we're ascribing to. And we as humans are a bit uncomfortable with that. And so was the early church. They looked at the situation and they say, look, I can talk to my neighbors and to my friends all day long about a good moral teacher who walked around in the desert. I can talk with my neighbors all day long about an individual who died a sacrificial death. That's easy. But when I start telling people that I also believe that that individual is now living and is seated at the right hand of the Father, suddenly I have moved beyond the realm of simple history into the realm of the supernaturally spiritual. And I'm a little uncomfortable. The early church said this is not familiar territory for us. The Greek way of thinking struggled a little bit with the idea of a bodily resurrection. They were under the impression that the body was wicked. And they had some supernatural inclinations, but most of it was superstitious at best. It was legendary. And there is a degree to which that superstition was greatly ascribed to within the culture. They were a very superstitious group. But the idea of this tangible, less than legendary, a real historical miracle, that in itself was already beginning to kind of come against common sense within this church. There were some that even tried hard to imply that that was no longer true. And I think it's in 2 Timothy we have two different people that begin to deny the resurrection. Within the context of the church, they say, look, this is a bridge too far, people. This is a difficult one. This is one that we may or may not want to really ascribe to because this doesn't sell well. This is one of those ones that makes you look a little foolish. This is one of these ones that moves you from just a very good individual to kind of a supernatural hocus pocus type of a person. The church struggled here. And because of that, there was already the beginning stages of a willingness to sort of reject the reality of a bodily resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, we've got to come back to this and we've got to establish and we've got to remind ourselves of truth. So then we move through verses 3 through 10 here, and Paul begins then to defend very vehemently, very vigorously, he begins to defend the truth of the resurrection. He says, guys, you cannot move past this point until you yourself reconcile in your mind what it is that you say or claim you have faith in. You need to take a moment and examine your foundation. Because again, if your faith is empty, if it's not grasping onto the truth of the resurrection, if you do not have full confidence of the resurrection, then frankly, you may actually be one of those people that's holding to nothing. You're just sort of part of the group and you think it's fun, but it's not really powerful. There's no power behind your belief. Paul is going to summarize the first and most important tenet of the gospel message. He is going to present a defense of the gospel as presented to the Corinthian church. And this gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is he going to do this? Because it is the heart and soul of the unity of the church. It is the center of all that the church is and should be. It is the source of hope and of power within the body. And it is the thing that we all fight to defend. He says, this is the heart of who you are. And he is going to stand now and he is going to present a defense. And as he presents this defense, one of the things that comes out in the letter here, Paul begins to speak in terms and in language that is very familiar to this group. He is presenting a legal defense for the veracity, for the truth of the resurrected Christ. And it's really interesting as he goes through that process. You begin to trace with him his argument, his essential argument that almost as if he stood and said, if it pleases the court, may I present a defense for the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of thousands of people have gone through the gospel piece by piece as carefully as a judge, examining and defining this thing that we call it. There have been hundreds of thousands of people who have gone through this process of looking at the gospel meticulously, taking it apart. Why do they do that? For various reasons. Some people genuinely want to know what is truth. Others are trying to defeat the truth. This is not something new. The idea of tearing apart and examining all the pieces of this thing has been at the forefront of human history ever since it happened. Why? Because this particular event in history is a singularity. This is a tilting point for all of history. All of what we believe, all of what we say is at the heart of who we are, tilts on this reality. And there have been reams of information that have been written related to the significance of the gospel message, of the resurrection of Christ. Some have been defending it. Others have been trying to defeat it. This has been examined over and over again because people are curious. They recognize the significance of what we have here. And Paul himself says, we as a body, you church, are going to go through the process as well of examining this truth, of looking at it very carefully and examining it for truthfulness. Why might this next section be important to Paul's letter here? Don't forget where 1 Corinthians falls in history as well. Historically, we recognize that there's more going on here than what meets the eye. Historically, the church is very young in its process. It hasn't been around very long. It won't be less than 60 years after Christ's death that John writes his account of this gospel. And the resurrection Paul's writing about here is about 50 to 55 AD. So we're only 20 or 25 years removed from the events that he's describing. Paul calls out eyewitnesses that are still around. He says, look, let's talk about what's real here. This is a brand new concept. We're talking 20, 25 years. I want to talk to you about something that you all in your lifetime have either witnessed yourself or have heard of firsthand. For a moment, that causes me to pause because I think, boy, what would that have been like? To be in this initial section of history where the church has been established, where the death of Christ has been a real historical, not just something written in a book, but something that is, well, I'm going to run myself all around in my microphone here. This has been something that has actually been significantly retold within the context of the history of the church. There have been people who have been talking about, did you know, do you remember it? Hey, I was here and hey, I heard another part of the story, and this is all firsthand. And Paul says, this is a brand new idea. This idea that we're talking about, that is the hinge point for all of what we believe, is a brand new thing. He starts by saying Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He says, I'm going to deliver you this message. That was the heart and soul of what I delivered initially. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is a simple statement, a very familiar statement to anybody who has spent any time whatsoever in church context. Christ died for our sins. We read that statement and we could just completely miss entirely any significance of that statement. But that is the heart and soul of what we claim to believe. That Christ, the incarnate God, died entirely, completely and fully for, a preposition that talks about the fact that it's in substitution for something that I had done, for our, for my, for your sins, in accordance with the scripture, in fulfillment of all of the prophecy from the beginning of history. Do you recognize the significance of that statement? That Christ died in accordance with scripture. This is very significant. This verb is in the aorist tense. I know we've talked about the aorist tenses and the perfect tenses here, and I understand that sometimes this gets a little bit, people get nervous about this. Don't get nervous about this. All we're talking about is giving us an idea of how he wants us to understand the concept. Because he talks in this particular sentence here in an aorist tense, it's indicating that there is a point in history. He does not want this to be understood as a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is not meant for them to think in terms of some type of unknown historical reality. This is true point in time history, the aorist tense. The death of Christ is not a myth or a legend. It took place at a point in time. Jesus died for our sins. He died instead of us. He died in our place to satisfy the just requirements of sin. It's been interesting because I've noticed recently that there has been an increase, I suppose, culturally in people who are presenting biblical stories. I don't know if you guys have noticed that, especially in Hollywood. So there's been a lot more of these Hollywood movies about stories in scripture. And we were talking about this, I think it was on Wednesday, if I remember correctly, or as a prayer meeting or something like that. And we were saying how it's interesting that you've seen this rash of people who are trying to present these stories. And you ask the question, why? Why are they doing that? Well, for one thing, it's a great story. right? It's a very interesting, compelling story. The stories that they are picking, whether it's Noah, whether it's even Christ and some of the things that happened during his lifetime, they are very good stories. But one of the things that you identify is that they take it and they turn it almost into a legend. Have you noticed that it almost becomes legendary at some level in terms of its presentation? It sort of falls in line with some of the other things that are out right now, whether it's, you know, the superhero stories or some of these other legendary tales of lore. And one of the things that's true about that is that it actually makes what is an actual historic reality into a legend. It's just this idea, this, well, of course everyone knows it's not true. Like, we've got little guys running around. We were over at Ollie's birthday party, and, you know, they've got all these really sweet action figures, right? And you look at these, and none of us assume as parents when we give Hulk Hogan to our son that they're under the impression that that's actually, not Hulk Hogan, it was, I said Hulk Hogan, but it wasn't him, it was the Hulk. We didn't give Hulk Hogan to him. But okay, so we give this Hulk action figure, and in our minds we're not thinking, oh man, he's going to totally want to grow up to be this. You know, like you give, homeschooling parents do this all the time. They like give George Washington or something that's more like historically accurate so that the kids can recognize, well, you could actually be this. But then you have these superheroes, and no one assumes that this is something that you could actually become. Well, maybe some of you do. I don't mean to burst your bubble. It's not true. It's actually a legend. It's not really actually true. The thing that's interesting about this particular approach that Hollywood has taken is that it's taken truth. I know, some people are really angry about this. They're like, "Rrr." The truthfulness of Scripture is elevated to the level of legend. And one of the things that happens even at this point is that this culture is very familiar with legend. They like legend, and the stories grow. And Paul wants the church to recognize this is a true story. This is a point in history. This is something that we can verify as actually true. There have been many suggestions and ideas to explain away the death of Christ. And by the way, this was already true, right? We know this already started to happen. What happened right after Jesus resurrected from the dead? What occurred? I know I asked this 2 weeks ago, but what happened in terms of the context there? What did the Pharisees want to do? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yeah, they paid off the soldiers to say, hey, the disciples stole the body, which, by the way, that had been a pretty hefty chunk of change. Because frankly, if you're a Roman soldier and somebody stole something that you were supposed to be guarding, you're in big trouble. So I think part of the payoff might have been like a secreted trip away to some distant island where they can't find you. But the reality is that they were already trying to insert doubt into this tale. There's stuff here that you guys don't realize. Don't you realize this is impossible? Hey, let's just say the disciples stole the body. Let's just say that this ragtag gang of frankly, fairly silly guys at certain level, they managed to come and take the body of Christ. It's been happening since the very first moment that it occurred, where people have been trying to discount the truthfulness of the resurrection of Christ. One of the things that they would also do is they try to discount his death. One of the ways that they managed to do that is have you heard the swoon theory? That's been one of the, I don't know how new it is, but the idea that he didn't really actually die. Really? He didn't actually die? He kind of just passed out and they thought he was dead? That's foolishness, and we know it. If you look, and this again, I'm asking you to think reasonably for a moment. I'm asking you to think reasonably and rationally about your faith. What do you know about the significance of the death of Christ? The guys that killed him were professionals. They did this for a living. The reality is that there is no possible way that he just passed out. They ensured that. When they reported to Pontius Pilate that he was dead, they had to be sure that was true. Because if they weren't telling the truth, they themselves would be held accountable for that. The idea that he did not die is asinine. It's foolish. It cannot be defended. It's clear that he was dead, even if, hypothetically, all of the stuff before, whether it's the flogging, whether it's the crown of thorns that is crushed into his skull, whether it's the crucifixion on a cross, spread eagle, or whether it is, in fact, the spear that is thrust into his chest cavity, if that had not killed him, the preparation for burial would have. That in itself would have killed him. It's like the process of burial was caustic. It would have killed the individual. There is no feasible, reasonable, rational way to say that Jesus did not die. He is absolutely dead. All right? And I know we know that. But one of the things I want you to do is I want you to plant yourself firmly on truth and to say, I know this is true. I have considered this truth. I recognize the significance of that truth. There is no way that that Christ did not die. Additionally, we recognize that it was for our sins. That is also a truthful statement. Why must he die? To pay the just penalty of my sin, because that is the truthful and the honest requirement for sin is death. It is a just requirement that God has established from the beginning that sin deserves death. So he had to die. Otherwise, sin would not have been paid for. And it's also in accordance with Scripture. It is in fulfillment of all that we have seen in Scripture. From the moment man sinned in the garden, God himself said, there will be one who will come, who will certainly bruise, you know, the devil will bruise his heel, but he will crush death. He will absolutely decimate the stronghold of the curse on my creation. I will reconcile and restore. From the beginning of time, this has been an assured thing. It's in accordance with Scriptures. And that he was buried, right? So we know that he died, and we also know with certainty that he was buried. Once again, this is an aorist tense. This is a historical reality. This is a truthful statement. It took place at a point in time. It is a historical fact. As Paul writes these words to the Corinthians, there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem that had once held corpse. Another argument that some people try to use against this truth is that they went to the wrong tomb, right? Well, that's why they discovered it. They couldn't find him because they were in the wrong place. They just showed up at the wrong spot. And it's a very, you know, oh, well, come on, just be reasonable for a moment. We don't believe in the true resurrection. They showed up at this tomb and they're like, oh, he raised from the dead. And what they didn't realize is they were one marker over. And you think about that. And for us, again, it seems foolish. It seems foolish. And yet we recognize that this in itself is also a historical reality. The women went to the wrong tomb and finding it empty merely jumped to the mistaken conclusion that Jesus is risen from the dead. This is crumbles into silliness when it's examined in detail. And if nothing else convinces us of this idea, remember that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem could have easily stopped this Christian concept, this the way idea, by simply producing the body of Jesus. That's one of the things that to me is just so clear. If you wanted to kill Christianity, if you wanted to stop the spread of this rebel alliance that's beginning to develop here in your culture, what are you going to do? Well, I'll go get the body, and we will have a public demonstration. This is Christ. And yet they did not do that. There is no logical, reasonable, rational way to explain or to use this as an argument for the fact that he was not in fact buried. We know with certainty that he died for sure. We know with certainty that he was buried in the tomb that was later found empty. We know this with certainty. This is a truthful statement, a historical reality. And he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now this is where the tenses are beautiful. This is a similar thing to what we've already seen earlier in this chapter. He goes aorist, aorist, and then he gets the perfect tense here. And remember what the perfect tense tells us. It's a point in time. It's a historical point in time. But those results continue. They haven't died. It's no longer history. It's real, living history for now. This is a truth that doesn't stop there. It continues to now. He says in perfect tense, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the tense that indicates an event that took place in the past, but it has continuing results. He was raised in the past with the result that he is now alive today. Another argument against the resurrection involves the disciples stealing the body. This is the one that was originally introduced to by the scribes and Pharisees. To defend this, we're supposed to believe that while an entire company of Roman guards slept, this occurred. The disciples came in spite of their obvious fear prior to his death. I mean, think for a moment of what we're implying if Jesus' body was stolen. And this is the oldest and supposedly the most easy to support argument. Where were these guys? What happened when he was first taken in the garden? They scattered. They were terrified. They weren't unified. They weren't continuing to try to advance a particular cause. These guys were afraid to death. They wouldn't even open their door. They thought they were next. And yet somehow I'm supposed to believe that those guys managed to unify themselves enough to go and to steal his body, to come in and to confront a Roman guard in order to steal the body of Christ. They broke the Roman seal on the stone, which, by the way, is punishable by death. Themselves. If you do this, if you move this stone that has been sealed, you yourself will also be you deserve to die. That's the rule for breaking this particular do not cross police tape kind of thing. You can't just go around this. You can't go past this. And yet somehow, in spite of their fear, we're supposed to believe that they managed to do that. They went ahead and broke the seal. They rolled back the heavy stone all by themselves without a sound. Now immediately, as I start to tell this account, my mind goes to a group of individuals who recently had an opportunity to, let's just say, scare some people on a camping trip. I don't know if you know this story. I know some of you know this story well. What's going on? You look a little uncomfy, Kenzie. I'm not sure why. I just wanted to say that. So there was this group of nameless individuals who were on a camping trip, and there were a couple other people that had decided to frighten this group of people on a midnight hike. And so some individuals who were aware of the situation kind of went on this 2-hour or 2-mile long hike to get to this particular spot. In the meantime, two other very tactical individuals went ahead and by tactical, I mean that legitimately. I mean, they were completely in their minds, 007, the whole works. I mean, they were very into their roles. They snuck in, hid themselves and waited for the group of hikers to show up and then just scared them in ways that I won't describe. If you want more information, I don't know who you should ask. You can just randomly ask anybody that may hypothetically know more about the story. But, you know, you look at this and you recognize they were very specific, just two of them. And they were on the other side of a lake. And they were trying to hide themselves. And they were working at keeping themselves quiet in order to surprise this particular group of people. It's not an easy thing. And frankly, if you think for a moment, who are they surprising? Who were they sneaking up on? The loudest group of hikers we have ever been with. They were noisy. They were talking. We were talking. Max and I, not that he was there, but if he hypothetically would have been there, we would have been talking even more noisily to try to ensure that there's no sound. They are not a trained guard. They are not Roman soldiers trained to be unaware. They were not that. They were easy to scare. Are you trying to tell me that you can sneak up on a group of Roman soldiers who are guarding a tomb? That's foolishness. These guys are not soldiers, they're fishermen. They're very unfamiliar with tactical processes. The idea is silly. They removed the grave clothes from the body for no good reason, wasting time. Once again, tactically, we think about this. You're there to steal a body. You manage to get past all of these other absolutely ridiculous things, and you get the stone moved away. What are you going to do? Kill who? I didn't ask you that question. That's a bad plan, frankly. Don't listen to Aaron. If Aaron ever takes you on one of these tactical trips, don't listen to his suggestion. You're going to steal that body as quickly as possible, right? You're going to get out of there. You've managed somehow, in some miraculous form, to get to this point, you steal it. Why would you remove those grave clothes? Why would you do that? It's foolishness. It wastes time. They fold the headpiece off by itself, just for the fun, apparently. So in addition to the fact that all of this occurred, now they supposedly take the headpiece off and they fold it in a different spot. What are we talking about? Can you imagine what would happen if I was on some type of a tactical adventure with some of these guys? And I'm like, hold on, fellas. And I'm like, folding carefully. I would get shot myself. It wouldn't work. That's foolish. It's obviously foolish. They took the body against all ceremonial and religious law. These guys still had a lot of these ceremonial requirements. The fact that they were even supposedly going to touch this body would have been a violation of ceremonial law itself. So once again, a very unusual situation at best. And not one of these trained soldiers woke up, even though they weren't supposed to be asleep in the first place. Not one of them woke up, even though supposedly, if they would have been found asleep, they would have died themselves. So are you really trying to tell me that all of this occurred? And then years later, every disciple except for John went on to suffer a martyr's death for preaching this lie when they could have been spared merely by telling the truth that they had stole the body. Guys, we have a confident, true, reasonable faith. And I find it interesting that we are derided for that. That we are regularly under attack, that our source of faith and confidence is called foolish. There is truth, and it's worth looking at, and it's worth standing firmly on, and it's saying, this is a true statement. Paul is confronting the church with truth. He's saying, what do you know with certainty about the resurrection of Christ? For a moment, after 25 years of hearing this story, it's easy to begin to doubt. It's easy to begin to wonder and to waffle and think, am I really trusting in something reasonable? I mean, I've been listening to all of these people laugh and scorn what I claim is true. And at times it's easy to start to doubt yourself and to say, man, maybe they're right. And I've been told often that that is bad, that that's wicked, and that I need to push those doubts from my mind, that I just need to accept by faith what I apparently can't believe. But I'm telling you now, there's nothing to be harmed by taking what you believe and saying, is it true? Challenge it with truth. Reestablish faith. Come back to the truthful situation and reasonably, rationally, like Aaron would. I mean, lick the rock here. That's a reference from a long time ago. Go reasonably and look at this thing and say, is this in fact real? Because I guarantee you, if you come to those questions this way, you will not be left with something you can't trust in. Because it is absolutely true. There is absolute truth to what we believe. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them all still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So here again, he's going through this process of defending the argument. He's bringing before the jury the situation. He gives six different groups of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They are given in the order of their occurrence in Scripture. And this is not even an exhaustive list here. There's no women that are mentioned, right? We know that some of the women also witnessed his birth, or not his birth, his resurrection. And so what we recognize at this point, why not women? This is a legal defense. He's saying, look, unfortunately, at this point, culturally, the testimony of a girl wasn't permitted into a legal argument. So he says, fine, let's not even talk about the women. I am presenting a legal defense of the truthfulness of the resurrection of Christ. And so he goes through all of these different pieces of evidence to demonstrate that it's true. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of all who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Most of these appearances we're familiar with, but this one, we're not necessarily told. There are some people that have an assumption about when this was. We don't know with certainty when exactly this occurred. The gospel accounts don't talk about it specifically. We're not necessarily referenced to this in particular. At some point, Jesus has appeared to a large assembly of believers. The significance remains, though. We have 500 witnesses. Can you imagine for a moment, if you're trying to prove something is true, what is the most verifiable testimony in a court of law? An eyewitness account. Can you imagine for a moment if somebody's trying to present an argument for something and they say, I have an eyewitness. Oh, the jury murmurs to themselves as dramatically one individual steps to the podium and says, I have seen and I bear eyewitness account that this is in fact true. Oh, that's good. He has an eyewitness. The defense, can you come and discredit this witness? And after some cross-examination, he steps down. And then another individual steps up and says, I also saw this and recognize it as true. Can you imagine 500 individuals stepping to the podium and saying, I tell you with absolute certainty that this is a true statement? How can you question 500 eyewitness accounts? How could you, in a court of law, bring anything against that? Paul said that most of these witnesses are still alive. He's challenging the individuals here at Corinth. He says, look, if you want to even know, go. Many of them are still alive. You can ask them yourself. You can see them. You can talk to them. They're real people. This is not an imaginary story. Go. Establish this as true. Astounding. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. There are several different people in the New Testament named James. It's sort of like, you know, our current John. I mean, there's a lot of those out there. And so one of the challenges that we face when we're reading this portion of Scripture is asking ourselves, which James is he referring to here? You know, is this James the brother of John, the son of Zebedee? Or is this another James, maybe the brother of John Mark? There's that James. And we have all these different James. It's the Hellenized version of Jacob. I mean, this is pretty much every Jew would name your first son if his dad's name and your second son would be James. You know, it's just the nature of it. There's all of these different Jameses. Which one is it? It's in many cases, and in the ones that I read, that some of the commentaries that I read, they assume or believe that this is a reference to the half-brother of Jesus. They believe that that was this James. He later becomes a pillar of the early church in Jerusalem. And so they say, James, this one that you guys recognize as sort of the founding member of the church at Jerusalem, he himself saw Christ. The witness of James could be especially significant because it is the witness of a skeptic. Remember who James was? Do you remember going back into John 7 who James was when they first introduced the idea that his half-brother Jesus was in fact the Messiah? What? I mean, he was absolutely skeptical. I think this is beautiful, frankly. Because often we look at the family of Jesus and we think, what is wrong with these fellas? And yet you recognize in his skepticism, he also bears true witness to the fact that Jesus is exactly who he claims to be. And he becomes a pinnacle, a key member of the Jerusalem church. And last of all, to one as untimely born, he appeared unto me. So this is Paul writing this letter. Paul describes his conversion here. And I was interested in this idea of untimely born. And some commentators imply that he missed his chance. Like he's insane that I wish I could have been there, because if I would have been born in a different place at a different time, I could have been one of the original disciples. I don't see it that way. If you look at the word untimely, it's actually a very uncomfortable word. It's the kind of a similar word to what we have as an abortion. He is essentially describing his conversion as a spiritual abortion. And you wonder, whoa, Paul, what are you referring to? What are you talking about? And I think this is especially significant in light of the next section of verses when he begins to describe his own testimony. He says, look, you have all of these verified eyewitness accounts. You have all of these individuals who have come along and who have said with certainty, this is true. Jesus has resurrected. There is absolute certainty. And he says, and I also, the one who persecuted the church, the one who more than anyone else desperately wanted to resist this truth, I, who experienced a conversion almost like a spiritual abortion, where Judaism pushed me out of its womb. The reality of Christ coming. I mean, he says it would have been nice if I could have come along like all these other apostles, slowly, gradually, just sort of introduced to these concepts. Look at the disciples. They had 3 years to get their minds wrapped around this truth. And yet I resisted. I resisted this, the goading to truth. And I pushed against it. And finally, as one untimely born, as one who was aborted, I came to know the truth of this reality. That is an amazing statement, especially in light of the grace that then he describes about himself. It was as if he had been born violently. This is Matthew Henry makes it this statement. It was as if he had been born violently and prematurely. Paul's salvation was something of an abortion. While the other disciples were brought gradually and gently to know about Christ, Paul was violently aborted from the womb of Judaism. This is Paul's conversion experience. And he describes himself and says, I too also have the reality of this seared into my own conscience. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Don't read over that. Recognize in that what must have gone through the mind of Paul as he penned those words. You think for a moment that Paul had forgotten the look on the faces of the early Christians as he literally tore families apart? You think he would have forgotten the significance of those that he killed? Do you think he would have forgotten watching as Stephen was killed in front of him in a violent way? Stoning was not pretty. Do you think those images did not sear themselves deeply into his mind and into his conscience? Paul himself says, I persecuted the church. I know this is true. And I am claiming and I am staking the reality of the resurrection of Christ. I, who persecuted the church, the least of all of the prophets, or of all the apostles, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is hope-filled. This right here just captures my imagination, because here you see the beautiful expression of the goodness and greatness of God as he reached to a guy who resisted him and said, I love you and I'm going to use you. And I will graciously extend forgiveness to you, even you who persecuted my people. You who are the Osama bin Laden of the early church, you I will rescue and I will save. Paul says, I am what I am because of the grace of God. It's nothing but the grace of God that brought me to this point. And his grace toward me was not empty. His grace toward me was not pointless or baseless. It was filled with power because it rescued even someone like me. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, speaking to all of these other people that preach the truth of this resurrection, so we preach, and so you believe. Many struggle against the teaching of the grace of God. You know that I have a tendency to emphasize that. As I come before you, I tell you, it is the grace of God that is at the heart of this gospel. It is a gracious act where God extends to us forgiveness. And many bristle at that idea. They assume that people will not serve God if they find out that everything in Christ has been freely given to them through the grace of God. There are people who teach that you cannot teach grace. Because if you do that, you will cause people then to no longer have to work. And we wouldn't want to do that. We wouldn't want to present that idea, so we need to make sure that people know that they should continue to try to work to earn the favor of God. It's almost as if a false gospel begins to grow out of here because we're afraid that grace is too good and it might spoil the recipient. It's garbage, but frankly, it's where many times people's mind go when we start talking of the grace of God. But the beautiful thing that you see in this section of Scripture is that we see the true motivating power of grace. You recognize in this section of Scripture what grace, real grace, does to the heart of an individual in terms of his own desire then to serve God. Paul cannot see this as a logical result of grace. He says, frankly, this is impossible. It cannot be. He does not say, don't make it so. He says, this is impossible. If it's true, which it's not, then it can't be. So don't say it. I mean, reality is that it's illogical. It cannot be. Here he pictures the grace of God as a motivation for service. He says, because the grace of God came to me as one untimely born, I worked harder than any of them, but not I, the grace of God in me. I love this because this is the heart of what we're talking about when we talk about the motivation of grace and what grace truly does in the heart of a believer. As we see this incredible and undeserved goodness that God has given, we are passionately motivated to work even harder, more faithfully because of the grace that has been extended to us. This grace that we have received motivates to love and to good works. It absolutely does. There's no question. One of the things that comes to my mind as I read that section is an illustration that was offered, I think it was in college. One of the students, the Preacher Boy students, we called ourselves Preacher Boys. I don't know why. We got to wear these like capes and I'm just kidding. But the reality is that one of these guys was talking and he said it's kind of like a commanding officer who calls over one of his generals and pins a medal on his chest and says, "You are a hero. Now go lead your men up that hill." You're already a hero. And in that, you become motivated to work toward victory. There's a degree to which this motivation of grace, it precedes the work because it recognizes the fact that without the grace of God, there's no hope for true work. And the work then it is built out of that recognition. I will passionately pursue, press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God because the grace of God empowers me to do so. This is the truth of grace. And frankly, this is what Paul is identifying for himself as he humbly comes before the church and presents his own argument for the truth and the veracity of the resurrection of Christ. I love this section of Scripture. It's beautiful. It's vital. It's so valuable because it supplies us with a privilege and opportunity to examine faith, to examine belief, to examine principles that we're supposed to just accept and say, but let's talk about how they are verifiable. They are true and worth trusting in. We don't do this often, to our own detriment. We're told to just believe. And that can cause failure. Because frankly, that particular idea, it does not fit with what God has called us and built us to do. It doesn't fit with the idea that we're to test our faith, to weigh it and to examine it. And a tested faith, an examined faith is a strong faith. Another type where you just accept it and say, well, don't ask the questions. That's the one that ends up failing. We need to cautiously and specifically look to the truth of the essentials of the faith and ask ourselves honest questions about whether we believe them or not and trust God with the results of that. Because I guarantee you, I absolutely, by the authority of Scripture and all that I know and have seen, guarantee that faith is sturdy. It will hold up to questions. What else do we see here, guys? What's true here? I want you guys to carefully work through in your own mind your faith. I challenge you to. I encourage you to. And I want you to recognize the significance of the resurrection of Christ. We're in a perfect period of time to be confronted with this. I find it interesting, almost uncanny, that God brings us to this point. And you guys know me well enough to know that I'm not planning this stuff. I'm nowhere near that organized. God is taking us to these points in Scripture and he's saying, look and be amazed. Look and be amazed at the glory. of my resurrection, of the hope it supplies you, of the truth of its power. Recognize its significance. Gather around that and be unified. Get rid of this, the trapping of religion that does not attach itself there. And I think that we're also challenged in the same way. Yes, sir. Yeah. Don't go too far, because that's what we're doing Thursday. Theology and Coffee, man. You already said it last time. You said we're going through James. And I was like, when I was reading this, I'm like, James for Thursday. So if you guys want to talk more about that, come on Thursday. He was going to spoil it. I saw what he was thinking there. Absolutely. There is hope. You can keep going. It's fine. I was just messing with you. What else? Now it's dead. Write it down. What else is true here? Yes, sir. Yeah. Please don't. Yeah. It's God. Yeah. Yeah. And we don't do that culturally. It's a problem. Yeah, it's one of those ideas we've been talking about. We don't do that culturally. We tend to put an individual up as a standard. Paul would spew that out of his mouth literally. I mean, Paul would not look kindly on that kind of thing. And not just Paul, God himself. That's false gospel. That's false gospel. We can't do that. It's the grace of God that is the only hope. What else? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have, for the hope that we have through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that it's true. Thank you that we have a true faith. Faith in something that's real, that's verifiable, and Lord, that is powerful. God, I praise you for the power and the hope that you supply through the resurrected Christ. We thank you. God, I thank you for your grace. Lord, you did not have to extend to any of us this power, and yet you have graciously supplied both to will and to do all in your power by your Spirit. Lord, that is such a privilege. Lord, I pray that your church will find its source, its foundation, its anchor point there. God, I pray that you'll protect us from false tradition. God, I pray that you'll protect us from misunderstanding about truth. Lord, I pray that you will burn away the stuff that distracts from this reality. Lord, I pray that our church will be characterized by individuals who love the resurrection, who know its power, and who recognize its significance. In your name we pray. Amen.